share with you just briefly. It has nothing to do with the sermon. Well, actually, it has a lot to do with it. I remember growing up in the church, hearing preachers, especially revival preachers, say something to the effect, one of a couple of ways. If you're not 100% sure you're saved, if you're only 99% sure you're saved, you're 100% lost. Or if you're not 100% sure you're saved, you're 100% lost, something like that. And as I was hearing that song, we have blessed assurance. We do. We have blessed assurance. But I'm going to stand here. I'm going to stand right here and encourage some folks in case you're one of those people who are living in some doubts. Maybe you have for a while, and you're like, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not, or if I'm a Christian, why am I struggling with this? I'm just going to tell you, is it possible you're not a Christian? Well, sure, that's possible. But I'm also going to tell you, there is a blessed assurance that is to be had in Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be found in your wallowing in your doubts. I promise you, it's going to be found in Christ. And I felt like I need to say that for maybe someone, maybe many people this morning. And I, Matt, we are available. Other brothers and sisters in Christ are available to talk with about that. Don't be like a hard-headed me at age 15, from age 15 to almost 20, who tried to do it myself. You need help. Okay? Talk to somebody about how to have blessed assurance. Amen? That's for somebody here today, I think. I don't know. Anyway, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Maybe I need to hear it if nobody else, right? That's always, at the least, we know that's true, right? God's righteousness revealed at the cross. I want you to imagine yourself with me just for a moment. You're in the woods, you're hiking. You're hiking along not just a trail, but a very well-marked trail. Very distinct. There's no problem about getting lost. I mean, it's very clearly marked. But you come to a fork in that trail, and you see two signs. The sign to your left is pointing this way, and it says something like this: danger, wrong way, no trespassing, do not enter, certain death. Then the sign pointing to the other direction says something to this effect: safe, the right way, enter here, this is life, certain life. But you choose to take the road of trespassing. You trespass, you take the path to destruction. And no sooner do you start down that trail in this wood than the ground underneath your feet indeed crumbles, and you are avalanched quickly into an abyss below, a miry pit that's well beyond, well over your head, and you sink in to that miry pit, and you, in fact, disappear into it. What hope would you have of getting, this is key word, getting yourself out of that miry pit? Well, for the sake of the illustration, let's play along. There's no hope for you at all. I mean, the sign told you what's going to happen. What did the sign say? Certain death. In fact, that's exactly what happens to you as you have taken this trespassed on this trail. You've avalanched into the muck and the mire. You have sunk in, and you are dead. There's only one hope for you. You say, well, there's no hope, Jeremy, I'm dead. Actually, there is a hope for you. Maybe if in time, if someone is able to get to you in time before you are beyond resuscitation, because we know through CPR and there is hope. What if someone, a savior, a rescuer, can get to you on time, in time, pull you up out of that muck in the mire, resuscitate you to life, clean you up, purify you from your filth? Is there hope for you? Well, of course there is. This illustrates what Paul has been teaching, in a sense, thus far. It illustrates the spiritual state of every human being in the mire, sunk in, dead, in need of a timely Savior. Not beyond hope yet, but they need a rescue. Paul has established thus far in Romans what? That all men are sinners standing condemned underneath the wrath of God. Whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile makes no difference whatsoever. We all are under sin, and we learned last week, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that by works of the law, no man will be justified. No one can be made right by God by doing it themselves. Why? Because our spiritual state is that of under wrath, of being dead in our sin. No one can be saved by attempting to obey God's law and get out of their situation, because as we learned last week, the purpose of the law is not forgiveness of sin, it is the revelation of sin, it's the knowledge of sin, to tell you that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. Question then, what if Paul stopped his letter right here and said, "Grace and peace to you, Roman church, I hope to see you soon." How would that leave the Roman church feeling, do you think? How would it leave our church? I mean, think about it. What if that was how it ended, and I'm standing here before you today going, "Hey, you're all under God's wrath. We're all going to hell." How would it make you feel? Maybe a lot like the hiker on that trail, avalanched into the muck and the mire, dying, dead, hopeless, helpless, spiritually dead, unable to save themselves. This is the hopelessness, the bleakness, the deadness of the results of sin. This is the hopelessness, and this is the darkness of the background of our sin. But there's good news. Paul is about to whip out his gospel paints, and they're bright and cheery and beautiful and lovely, like nothing that you've ever seen before. The darkness is overwhelming. We can't handle it. But Paul is going to pull out and paint with the brush of the gospel, with the gospel paints, and it's going to bring life amid the darkness of our sin and God's judgment. There is good news. What is the good news? Look at it with me. Romans 3, 21 through 31. Receive it. Hear it. Be cheered by it. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the good news of the gospel. Let's thank God for it in our prayer. Father God, I pray that whatever baggage we bring into this place today, whatever troubles and sorrows and doubts and lacks of assurance, that this word from Paul will be like a breaking forth of light into a very dark room, that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear, to understand, to believe, to enjoy, to embrace, to relish the thought that Jesus Christ is our Savior today. Oh, how easy it is for us to take him for granted, to assume so much and to doubt him when he is the mighty king, the mighty rescuer. And I pray that we would feel that. We would feel it deep in our hearts, and we would rejoice in it. It would renew our walk with you and our walk with each other, for we need that. God, help us as we seek to grow stronger in our faith in you. And I pray today for that person who does not trust you as Lord, that today you will open their hearts to believe. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So Paul's gospel words here may be the most important words in the entire letter. Several Christian commentators say that. And of course, everybody has their favorite verses and all that. But this is some pretty important stuff. This is crucial. Paul's gone from the bleak darkness of sin and judgment to, hey, there's hope. This section is full of truth. We could spend weeks on it. Some preachers do. I'm not. I'm going to boil it down to four central truths that kind of encapsulate the whole shebang. Number one, faith alone is the only means of receiving God's righteousness. There are people in the world that don't think that's good news, and that's nothing to get excited about. Friend, they don't understand how damned they really are before God, how far short we really fall. This is good news. Faith alone is the means of salvation. Faith alone is the only means of receiving God's righteousness. Here's the issue. We've been covering this for weeks now. All men are unrighteous, and every man needs righteousness if he wants to go to heaven. But how can the unrighteous man be saved to go to heaven? Paul answers the question for us. Verse 21, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The only way for the unrighteous man to be righteous is to receive God's righteousness. God's righteousness is now revealed. God has done something. God is offering something. God is giving something to sinners that they need that they couldn't get before. So, he goes on, he uses the phrase, the law and the prophets. We've seen this several times in the scriptures. This is the way to refer to the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And Paul says here that all the Old Testament already testified of God's righteousness. That's what we need. But there was a lack of understanding, a lack of revelation, because God did that on purpose. He was foreshadowing it. He was promising it. He was prophesying of it. But we didn't know how it would come to bear. We know now. It's only in the fullness of time that God's righteousness has now, Paul's words, has now been manifested. Manifested means revealed, to be shown, to be made known. Now, we've already covered this in Romans once, but it's important. Now, God's righteousness, what does that mean? God's righteousness has been manifested. Well, what is his righteousness? God's righteousness is his righteous character, his commitment to doing what is right. He's holy. It's also his commitment to pursue sinners in either saving them or judging them. So salvation and judgment. But as we learned early in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that's not new revelation. The Old Testament very, 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 very blatantly says, hey, God is righteous and he's going to pursue people in either salvation or judgment. So what's new about God's righteousness as far as newly revealed? It's always been there because the Old Testament alluded to it, talked about it. What's different? What has been revealed? What has been revealed is that God's righteous way of justifying sinners, saving sinners, is through the cross of Christ. Jesus is the mystery revealed. The cross is the mystery revealed. The gospel is the mystery revealed. That God's way, God's righteous way of making us right with him is through the cross. Now, what does this mean exactly? How does a sinner, therefore, get this justification, though? How does a sinner receive this declaration from God of righteous? Of being justified. Paul tells us, look, verse 22, the righteousness of God through what? Faith. Faith in whom? Jesus Christ. For whom? All who believe. The remedy for our guilt, the remedy for our sin and our guilt is not through obedience to God's law, but through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are unrighteous. And all of our attempts at righteousness, at obedience, earning salvation through obedience, is self-righteous. We learned that last week from Isaiah. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. So our righteousness is actually unrighteousness, is self-righteousness. What do we need to go to heaven? We need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves into us, if you will. We need an outside ourselves righteousness. We need the actual righteousness of God himself through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul immediately clarifies verse 22 and 23 there. Look at it. It says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He's saying whether you're a Gentile without the law of God or a Jew who has the law of God, all are condemned. Notice what he does here. It's very, very helpful. He uses a past tense verb. Looks like it's perfect tense here, have sinned, but it's past tense, aorist in the Greek. And then he uses a present tense verb. He says, we all have sinned, building the case that we historically, our past is that of sin. But it doesn't stop there. Then he says, and we fall, present tense, we are falling short of the glory of God. It's a continual thing. It's who we are. We need help. We need deliverance. The word glory, we've fallen short of his glory. What does that mean? It refers to God's holy perfection, his goodness as God, as our creator. It also, by extension, includes the fact that we as his creatures have been created in his image. We've been created in his image to do what? To bring God glory, to glorify him, to reflect his glory like a mirror. But instead, what have we done? We have fallen short of that through our wickedness. We are unrighteous on our own. And at the root of our falling short is what? Unbelief. Pride and unbelief. Pride is unbelief and unbelief is pride. How can we be justified? Paul says, hey, if you want to go to heaven, be justified through faith. The problem is the very nature of unrighteousness is unbelief, unfaith. We don't have it. What are we to do? We have enslaved ourselves behind the bars of unbelief. Number two, the answer is grace. Grace alone is the source of justification. Salvation. Now, it's a rhetorical question, but think about it with me. Is salvation through faith alone good news? That's very good news. But do you realize that salvation through faith alone that does not include grace falls short of being the gospel, of really good news? Look what he says, verse 24. And they are justified by his grace as a gift. Those who believe are justified by his grace as a gift. Paul says grace is a gift, meaning what? It's undeserved. It's unearnable. You don't work for your birthday gifts. At least you shouldn't. You don't have very good parents that make you work to earn a birthday. Well, you've been really good this year, so we're going to give you this gift. Bad parenting. I'm sorry if I'm hitting it too close to home. I'm just telling you, because you are teaching a really bad lesson about what grace is not. A gift is a gift is a gift. Amen? And so we need to theologically get that right in our lives to help people understand the difference between works and grace. Grace. It's unearnable. It's unattainable. It's undeserved. It's God. Listen, God's grace is always, he's always the one who takes the initiative in pursuing and moving in action toward a helpless sinner. God, it is not the sinner's faith that moves God's grace into action. It is the grace of God that moves into action on behalf of the helpless sinner. God's grace is always the source of justification, without exception, always the source. Without grace, faith is nothing more than another command of God, because the Bible says believe, trust, right? Without grace, faith is nothing more than another command of God that we're incapable of fulfilling. But what is faith then? Faith is simply the pipeline. Faith is the pipeline through which we receive what? God's grace. And I want to share something else with you about faith. Faith is a pipeline, but where does the pipeline come from? Where does the faith come from? It comes from God. It itself is a gift of God. Paul tells us so in Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I hope you know these verses. I hope you've memorized these verses because you're going to need them. When you hear false teachers and when you yourself speak lies to yourself and go, I'm just not enough and I got to do better and I got to get it done and I'm not measuring up to God's standards. You need to preach these verses to yourself, friend. What does it say? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. We know that grace is not our own doing because grace is grace. Paul has to be referring to faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem. It's a theological problem. It's a theological problem that threatens God's credibility. Did you see it when Paul was writing here? Maybe you already feel it. Maybe you already sense it. That God is going to justify sinners who deserve death and hell? Paul's already alluded to it. Here's the problem. We can pose it as a few questions. If all men are sinners who deserve to be judged, how can God justify even just one sinner without becoming an evil judge? Put it in the law court of our day. You got 10 murderers, and the judge pardons two of them, says, you're free, you're not guilty, I justify you, I declare you not guilty, and the other eight, you're being executed. Do you see a problem there? Do you see a credibility issue with the judge? That's what Paul begins to address. Does God condone sin, Jeremy? Is that what you're saying? Paul, are you saying that God condones sin? Is God a just or an unjust God? I mean, he's letting some sinners be justified. Others are being condemned. Number three, the cross is the answer. The cross of Christ alone is the foundation of justification. Without the cross, the accusation would be legitimate. But it's not legitimate because of the cross. Paul doesn't mention the cross by name. You notice in the text, he doesn't come out and say the word cross or crucified or anything like that. But he does use three ideas. He notes three accomplishments that can only refer to the cross. And here they are, and then we'll handle them each in turn. One is redemption. Two, propitiation. Three, lesser known theological word, but it really is in this case, demonstration. So, redemption, propitiation, demonstration. Let's look at these in order. Look at verse 24. After saying that we are justified by God's grace as a gift, Paul says that God's grace is demonstrated how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to be redeemed? If you're like me, and I don't mean to be negative about this, growing up, for me, for the most part, the main way salvation was described was saved, 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 saved. Great word is a Bible word, right? Nothing wrong with that. Friend, listen to me. Introduce yourself to the wide array of biblical language. It helps you understand what salvation is. Redemption, what is it that we've been redeemed? Redemption describes the practice of freeing slaves through the payment of a ransom. There had to be some type of a slave payment to buy that person out of slavery to that whatever form of slavery they were in. So redemption, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was redeeming his people. He was paying the sin debt for all who believe on his name. He is, the Bible says, our redeemer, but it also says he is actually our redemption, meaning he is the payment itself. He is the ransom for sinners. Paul confirms that Christ's blood was the redemption price that was paid. Look at verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The ransom money was blood. He said, well, that's not a very hot commodity. Well, when your blood is sinless and pure, and God says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, suddenly you realize the blood of Jesus is the most precious thing that God has ever given to you. It's put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So that leads us to the second term, propitiation. Propitiation is a word that's related to the idea, not just in the Bible, but especially in the Bible for us, the blood atonement, the blood sacrificial system of the Old Testament, blood atonement. It has to do with satisfying. The word means to satisfy or to placate someone's anger, justified anger against you through some proper means of repayment for the wrongs that you have done. So, propitiation is to satisfy a righteous, deserved judgment, anger, because of something that you have done that is wrong. And Paul says this propitiation, verse 25, is to be received by faith. So Christ's death on the cross is redemption, bought you out of slavery. You used to be a slave to sin, now you are no longer. And he has, his blood has propitiated God's anger, that is God's judgment. And where did he do it? On the cross. It's to be received by faith. At the cross, Jesus took God's judgment for you. Then, Paul adds, look at verse 25 still. He adds the final piece of the picture of justification. This was to show, what was to show? The redemption and the propitiation. This was to show God's righteousness. God's righteous way of dealing with our sin without him becoming a sinner. The word show, this was to show. I know it looks like a verb in English. It is not. It is a noun in the Greek. It's a very important word. It's used twice. It's used in verse 26 as well. It describes a sign or a proof that demonstrates the validity of something. In this case, the cross is the sign or the proof. It shows, it's a sign or proof that God's righteousness has been vindicated. God is just. The cross vindicates the justice of God in showing mercy to some and in judging others. Paul indicates this, verse 25. As Paul says, this is so important because in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God had not publicly dealt with the sins of those of the past. Not just talking about Jews, Gentiles, all people. Yes, there's threats of punishment. Yes, there's threats of judgment, etc., etc. But according to this, in some sense, God had not fully addressed publicly the sins of those of the past. But now he has. Now he has. The idea of forbearance. You remember, we already covered this in Romans. The idea of God's forbearance is his temporary withholding of justice toward wrath-deserving humanity. Look what he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Remember it? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance, withholding of judgment, and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God has been so kind and so merciful. You say, what about these people and what about that people? Is God really going to judge them? They didn't have this or have that or whatever. God is patient and he is forbearing. God has passed over their sin in the past for so long in his patience. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, this is verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Because God passed over past sins. I mean, just again, go back to the law court that we have. Say a judge delays judgment for 20 years against a murderer. What would you begin to think about that judge? Ooh, maybe he's, something's going on with this guy. You know, maybe he's not really just. That's a long time. The accusation against God has been and can be, God's passed over sins. It begins to call God's judgment into question. Because he passed over the sins of men in the past, some might mistake God for only being a God of mercy. Well, I guess he's just a God of mercy. He's going to show everybody mercy, I guess. But if he's only a God who shows mercy and never judges the guilty, how can he be a just God? He's not a just God. You see, people in the world, who don't believe the gospel, who love their sin, they want a God of mercy. God's going to save everybody, universal salvation. He's a God of mercy and grace for everybody. The problem is God is a just God. And even if God does judge most people and shows mercy to just a few, how can we say God is just still? The problem's not solved, is it? After all, what does justice mean biblically? Justice is the demand that all guilty people be punished without exception. What's Paul's answer going to be? You already know it because we already told you. What is the answer? The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the redemption and the propitiation of Jesus on the cross, verse 26, was to show his righteousness. So the word show is a sign, a demonstration, a demonstration of this, to show his righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The message of the cross is double-edged. Again, going back to my upbringing, the cross was only, I won't say only, mainly emphasized as a symbol, a sign, a demonstration of salvation. Friend, listen to me. That is only half true because the cross is a double-edged sword. The very cross for whom we look to and we look at and we see Christ and we trust him and we can be saved is the very same implement of death that will bring justice upon the heads of those who reject God. It is the place of salvation and it is the place of God's wrath for those who will not believe. For those who have faith in Jesus, it is God's way of remaining just while also justifying them. And for those who remain in their sins, it is God's way of remaining just while condemning them. So God is just and justifier at the cross. He's just and he is justifier at the cross. Simultaneously, the cross is a demonstration of wrath and grace, of judgment and justification. It's sort of like I've heard people, pastors say, you know, we tend to think, oh, God loves me. We hear that. An unbeliever hears, God loves me. Really, that should actually, and they get cheered by that. That should terrify them until they come to know Jesus. We have no, because God does love the world. We have no excuse for our sin. And the cross is the same way. We tend to think, oh, the cross. Oh, yes, salvation, yes, that's true. But it's also judgment for those who reject Christ. Justification is God declaring a believer not guilty. Doesn't mean you're not guilty, but it's God declaring you not guilty. But justification is more than being forgiven of sin. I thought this was helpful in my studies. I wanted to bring it to you as well. Justification is not just being forgiven of sin. Think about it this way. It's more than being told. Justification is more than God saying, you're free to go. That's good news on one hand, but think about it with me. You're free to go. To whom shall we go, Lord? You know what justification really is? God saying, you are freed to come to me. You hear the difference? That's good news, that we are free to come to God. Justification, there's nothing about it that would allow us to continue on. Oh, I'm free to go. Okay, I'll go on living my life. I'll go be independent, and I'll take pride in what you have done. God released me from prison, brother. Well, you go to church, you read the Bible, are you praying? Are you walking in the ways of God? Well, he let me go. Friend, that is not salvation. Salvation is God declaring you justified in the sense of saying you are free to come to me. And that's exactly where I think Paul goes next. Number four, and finally, faith alone in Christ alone excludes boasting and upholds God's law. Loaded, isn't it? That's loaded. Throughout these verses, Paul has emphasized God's salvation by faith alone, and he continues to do so here in this section by de-emphasizing human boasting. Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. I mean, to say what I said earlier, so true. You meet people, say, oh yeah, I was baptized when I was a kid and I went to church all the time. And they got all this religious stuff that they'll bring out and boast about and go, I'm covered, I'm good. And Paul's saying, no. Faith alone excludes any such boasting and reliance on the law. The phrase here, verse 27, the phrase law of faith is strong, deep. It stands in opposition to the sentence from what? So you got law of faith versus the law of works. You hear it? Okay. The law of faith is the idea that God's Old Testament law does not point you to law keeping, works of the law. Law of faith is saying the Old Testament is not there pointing you to obey the law and you will be saved. Rather, the law of faith is telling us that the Old Testament law is pointing to what? As our means of salvation, faith. That's what the law of faith means. The law of faith is saying the Old Testament is there to tell you, don't trust in your works. You can't do it. Trust in the Lord. And if you go back and read the Old Testament with those lenses, you will see it everywhere. Paul as much says what I'm telling you. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Salvation through works of the law promotes what? According to him, boasting, bragging. Well, I gave this much, I did this much, I went this much, I served this much, I did this much, I gave, you know, I'm a charitable person, I'm a good person, I do this, I that. And when you begin to witness to people, and I hope you are, when you do, that's what you will hear again and again and again and again and again. Because there are only two ways people live. Only two. Now, there's different subcategories underneath these, but there's only two ways. One, you live by your best efforts, trying to be a good person and think that's going to get you there. Or two, you throw yourself at the mercy of God through Christ, trusting in him and him alone. There's only two options. See, Satan wants to complicate this and make it all complicated. It's really that simple, church. Salvation through works promotes boasting. And along with boasting comes this moral superiority feeling. Look what he says, verse 29 through 30. He says, moral superiority? That's excluded too. Or is God the God of Jews only? You want to apply it to your life? Is God the God of the church only? That's exactly what he's getting at. Is God the God of a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist only? Is God the God of only Protestants? Is God the God of only our kind of Christians? Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, the Jews got something right, didn't they? They rightly believe that there is only one God, monotheism, and we do too. Where they go wrong is arrogantly believing that God is the only the God of the Jews. When in fact, God created us all. He is the God of all people. But the gospel declares the good news that the circumcised Jews can be saved by faith, and the uncircumcised Gentiles can be saved through faith. I think the distinction there is the idea of Jews can be saved by faith, Gentiles can be saved through something of the same kind, the same way, the same faith is the idea. Boasting, there's a whole grammar thing behind that, but anyway. Boasting in your supposed obedience and religious status is the problem. Think about, go with me on this illustration. Boasting in your supposed obedience to God and your religious status. So I'm a Christian, I'm a church member. In order to reach heaven, this boasting, it's kind of like standing on a chair. Heard similar illustrations to this. You're standing on a chair and you're trying to reach up. Now, I'm going to reach the stars. And everyone else around you is standing on the flat-footed on the floor, also trying to reach the stars. And you look at them and you go, huh, look how much closer I am to reaching the stars. Yeah, those stars, look how much closer I am. And those stars, my God created those. You don't know my God. And I'm so much closer. Here's the reality check for each and every one of us. Even if you and I had even a smidge of righteousness, which we don't, do you realize that neither one of us would be even close to touching the glory of God? We fall short. Salvation is through faith alone. Therefore, it excludes all boasting. There's nothing meritorious about your faith. We have to be careful about this. We got to be careful about congratulating people. We do this with children especially. Good job believing on Jesus. And I say, what's the big deal about that? Just think about what we're doing. There is nothing meritorious, congratulatory for the person believing on Jesus. Where is the congratulations to go to? Where? Say it. To the Lord God, to Jesus. He said, well, obviously, Jeremy, but that's not what we mean. Stop it. Stop it. You're doing the same thing the Catholic Church does of salvation through works. But you're splitting hairs. No, we're not. Either it's all of God or it's nothing. Faith alone. It excludes all boasting. It's not meritorious. And here's, I think, where we make the mistake. The value of our faith is not in faith itself. It's not in us making that decision. Because it is a decision. It's a legitimate decision. I'm not knocking that. I'm not saying it's not. The problem is the value in our faith is not in the faith itself. Where's the value of our faith? In the object of our faith. The one in whom we're trusting. And I know it's easy, isn't it, for us to slip in and go, I did that. And in truth, Jesus gets all the glory for our salvation. Look at verse 31. What about the law, though? What about the law, then? What do we do with the, I mean, 3/4 of the Bible or more, right? What do we do with the Bible, Jeremy? What do we do with the Bible, Paul? Paul tells us, verse 31, do we overthrow the law by this faith? The word overthrow means to invalidate or to make powerless. Paul's answer, verse 31 again, by no means. May it never be. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, as we said before, God's law doesn't point to salvation through obedience to the law. It points to salvation through trusting in God. So, therefore, faith doesn't denounce the law. It upholds it. Why? Because the law told us, you can't earn this. Trust the Lord. So what about you as we close today? How do you believe you're going to go to heaven? I think it's a very practical question for us this morning. I don't want to assume anything. Paul didn't. Paul's writing to the Roman church, and he's not assuming the salvation of everybody in that local church. Obviously, he's not, or he wouldn't have wrote what he wrote. So I don't want to do that here either. I don't want to assume that everybody in this room is saved. What do you believe it's going to take for you to get to heaven? Do you think you're on your way to heaven? Are you a saved man? Are you redeemed? Has your sin been propitiated? Are you trusting in your best efforts, though, instead? Are you trusting in your moral status? You compare yourself to other people and say, hey, I'm not too bad. I'm here to remind you, friend, if that is you, the text this morning says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Turn to Jesus in faith in his finished work on your behalf. Lay aside your best efforts and say, Christ, it's him or nothing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you shall be saved. Let's thank him for this truth. And if you're not a Christian, cry out to God to save you, and he will. Lord, thank you that you are God. Thank you that you're wiser than us and so much smarter. And you know what we need to hear. You knew that we needed to hear Romans 3 today on this day and not next week or the week before or whatever it may be. Today's the day that you wanted us to hear this. That we need to hear that your righteousness has been revealed at the cross, that there is no other way of salvation, that the cross reminds us that we can't save ourselves. We can't die on the cross and come back to life and be like, hey, I'm forgiven now. No, it's through Christ or it's through nothing. I pray that we would stop analyzing our life, overanalyzing, I should say, our lives, Lord, in such a way that we're looking at ourselves to be the foundation of our justification. Instead, we look at the cross, as Paul has taught us, that the cross is the foundation and that your grace is the source. Faith is the stream by which you deliver the good news. I pray we'll rest in that today in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand to our feet, I'll be available if I may pray with you.